9. Exodus 5, verse 1. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labour therein, and let them not regard vain words." And then verse 19. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case, after it was said, "Ye shall not diminish aught from your bricks of your daily task." And they met Moses and Aaron, and who stood in the way, as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." Then the Lord said unto Moses, "Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." As Christians, we sometimes find there is a difference between what God leads us to expect and what he actually gives. The promise may be one thing, but the providence can be quite another. And we feel disappointed, even let down, at any rate dismayed. And we say, in the words of another, "If it be so, why am I thus?" You know what I mean. So often the reality of what is happening seems to mock God's word and our hope. We have a mighty gospel, we are told, and yet hardly any are converted through its power. Churches are small, there is little life. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men, we believe. And yet look at the problems that I have. We pray, but where are the answers? We honour God, but how is God honouring me? It's a common difficulty, this difference between what we are led to hope in and what seems to be the reality at the time. and many have faced this problem and been exercised by it. You've only got to think of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road as a very clear example of that, and they were walking along sad because their hopes were dashed, and that stranger came alongside and inquired as to why they were seeming to be so sad. They said, haven't you heard? Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and so on. And they took him and crucified him, but we trusted it should be he that would redeem Israel. And now it's the third day since these things have happened. See what they were led to expect? It's not what they got. Jeremiah, in chapter 20 and verse 7 of his prophecy, he actually said to God, Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I am deceived. He actually uses a strong word like that. And no less a man than Moses is the same, because if you look at verses 22, 23 of chapter 5, the last two verses of Exodus chapter 5, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evilly entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. I thought it would be profitable if we looked at this problem as illustrated in Moses' experience here. You know the story. After much reluctance, Moses is prevailed upon with Aaron's support to go to Pharaoh and speak in God's name, and he does. The first verse of chapter 5, we read it. Afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now he was led to expect that Pharaoh would take this seriously, and it would lead eventually to the deliverance of the people from slavery in Egypt. However, verse 2, Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And not only does he refuse to heed what Moses says in God's name, he actually and perversely makes the sufferings of the people of Israel the harder by withholding the straw from their brick making. And now they've got to find their own straw to make the bricks, but they've got to make the same number of bricks each day as before when straw was provided. So it increased their hardships, didn't it? And they had to spread out over the land and gather stubble hastily to try and get enough to make the bricks and for there to be the same number as before. And when the officers of the people of Israel, the supervisors, couldn't make the people render the same number of bricks, they got beaten by the Egyptian taskmasters. And so the officers were blamed and beaten, and so they were in a real mood, a foul mood, when in verse 19 or verse 20 they met Moses and Aaron after they came forth from Pharaoh. Verse 21, and they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because you've made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. And now you see, it just seems as if the thing has exploded and blown up in Moses' face. He's obeyed his commission from the Lord. He and Aaron have been faithful to their charge. Yet it makes things 100 times worse, and the leaders of Israel have turned against them with this cutting accusation, wishing that they'd never come and never gone into Pharaoh in the first place. Well, you see, what they've been led to expect and the reality of it. Two very different things. Let's say two things about this whole question and this perplexing difficulty that sometimes we are in. How to reconcile what God promises or leads us to look for, his great faithfulness, and the stubborn facts of how things are not according to what we are led to expect. First of all, there are reasons. We're looking particularly at verses 22 and 23 of Exodus 5. There are reasons, and Moses returned unto the Lord, and so on. And one reason is this, that our obedience to God is not for our benefit primarily. It's for God's glory. That is why we are in this world, not for ourselves, but for him. And our Lord, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 10, prayed to the Father, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." And it is enough if we have done his will and glorified him. That's the thing. It's never a case of what is in it for me. And if we are in this mood whereby we speak about the discrepancy between God's promises and what I get, or my being obedient and what has happened for my sake, and we are tempted to complain because there seems nothing in it for us, well, you see, we've got it wrong. Our obedience is not for our benefit. It's for God and for his glory. And it's enough if we do his will and please him. If things don't square, well, then that's for him to resolve. But it should not be a problem for us. In other words, you see, there's a disinterestedness that should characterize our living for God. It's not what's in it for me. It's what I can do to obey and glorify him, full stop. Because if we get to this place whereby we are expecting things, and that we want things to turn out exactly as we hope for, and that we do what's right and we get blessed on every occasion, well, that's mercenariness, isn't it? And that's the very thing that Satan accused Job of. Doth Job fear God for naught? Well, Job did fear God for naught, as was proved in the end, and we should fear God for naught, simply that God's will might be done and that we might glorify him. So our obedience is not for our benefit. And even if everything goes wrong, as long as we've done what's right and God is pleased and honoured, that's all that matters. Now, if that's not enough for us, you see, we are not seeing things correctly, are we? We haven't got the glory of God as our chief end, and we're not standing upon the ground of pure grace and grateful obedience to him. So that's one reason. And then another is this, that sometimes the Lord deliberately does such things. He makes everything go pear-shaped as a result of our obedience. Totally unexpected. It seems as if he makes something fail and be counterproductive and become even worse, even though we have done our part and pleased God. Why is that? Well, the only thing you can say is that he is the inscrutable God. He is the unfathomable God, and he's working according to his sovereign plan. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, he says to us, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts and ways above your thoughts and ways." You see, we're talking about the revealed will of God, aren't we? We do the revealed will of God and we expect things to go well. But there is such a thing as the secret will of God that governs what he does. And we're not privy to that. And it's the things that are revealed, isn't it, that belong to us. Sometimes, you see, God is actually doing more than one thing at a time. As here. Now, you see, things had to happen like this because Pharaoh's heart had to be hardened, didn't it? So Pharaoh had to react in this way. God was hardening Pharaoh's heart to raise him up as a token and testimony to God's power. And Moses himself was going to be exercised and dealt with. The people of Israel would see God's power and glory in the plagues upon Egypt. You see, it's not that things are going wrong. It's not that Moses is getting a raw deal out of this. God is having his way, but secretly. And we have got to be content with that, haven't we? So you see, if you do the right thing, but everything goes wrong, well, say to yourself, all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. That's not a riddle. All is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will, because God is doing more than one thing at a time in it all. Let me illustrate it this way. Here is a dad who promises to his 7-year-old boy that he's going to teach him how to use the computer. And the little boy is really looking forward to his first lessons at a computer. Probably it starts long before that anyway these days. But say 7 years old. James will know all about this. And his dad is going to show him how to use the computer. But the trouble is, the computer's all in bits on the table. And dad promised. And the 7-year-old little boy can't understand this. What's daddy doing? He promised he'd show me how to work the computer, and the computer won't even go. Look at it all. But you see, daddy, he's going to upgrade it first. Then he's going to put a new motherboard in, and a new processor, and a new graphics card. And it's going to be a far better computer afterwards. But how can he explain that to a 7-year-old? How can a 7-year-old follow all that? Well, maybe he can these days, I don't know. But generally speaking, I don't suppose he can. He's got to leave it to dad to do the thing. And trust that dad, who's made his will known that he's going to teach him how to use the computer, has that other will and purpose to upgrade it and make it even better. And so you see, you can trust dad to do it, and then when he's done it, it'll be all the better to learn on. And God, you see, leads us to expect things, promises us things. It doesn't seem as if it's happening, all in pieces, all a mess. But you see, God is doing more than one thing at a time, and all he wants us to do is to trust him, and it will be well. It will be well, because God's way is perfect. He knows what he's doing. And you can say like Job, "He knoweth the way that I take." And he fulfills the thing that is concerning me. And Moses had forgotten something in all of this. If you turn back to chapter 4 and verse 21... you'll see that God actually led Moses to expect that it would be a difficult process, this. Chapter 4, verse 21. "See that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Well, then you see, that was a certain clear word, wasn't it? And Moses should have been led to expect that it would not be so straightforward and so easy after all. But what's happened as Moses is perplexed and dismayed here? He's forgotten that word, hasn't he? And our problems are because we don't remember God's word. We think we know it, but we don't apply the word to the case in question. So often our problem is that, isn't it? If we only remembered the word, only applied scripture, thought biblically about the matter, then we would feel different about it. But we're all at sea, we're dismayed and perplexed because the word is not governing our thinking. How often we have found it. Like Asaph, we come into the sanctuary of God with our great dilemma, our great perplexity, and then through the word of God we understand. And God has straightened out our thinking and put it right for us by his word. So remember the word as well, as we're called upon to trust him, even where we cannot trace him at the time, in this apparent discrepancy between what we're led to expect and what is true on the ground. And then one more thing. Things are often worst on the very eve of their getting better. The darkest hour is before the dawn. Because look, you go into chapter 6 and verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. As Moses has prayed, and as Moses has expressed this great conflict, this discrepancy, the next minute God tells him that it's just before he's beginning to see the resolving of the matter. That should be a great comfort to us, dear friends, because when things are at their worst, biggest mess, seeming hopelessness, it could be that the very next day we will see God come in for us, and it'll all become clear, and we shall see what it's all been about. Don't give up and don't despair. The promise was kept, wasn't it? Moses must go into Pharaoh again, but then there'll be the plagues, then there'll be the Passover, then there'll be the Exodus and the journey to Mount Sinai, and so on. It'll all happen. It will all happen as God said. Everything will be worked out. His promises will be fulfilled. His faithfulness will be vindicated. But hold on. And so Moses did not hope in vain, did he? There are reasons. There are reasons. Timothy Crusoe, the Puritan, has put it like this. Promises, though they be for a time seemingly delayed, cannot be finally frustrated. The heart of God is not turned, though his face be hid, and prayers are not flung back, though they be not instantly answered. So trust him. It's going the right way, even though it seems not to be so. The Lord knows what he's doing. There are reasons why it has to be that things are not as we expect them to be. There are reasons. Secondly, this is the other thing, there is a resort. In verse 22 again, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Now that was Moses' response to his accusers in verse 21, who with their cutting words spoke about Moses being responsible for the increased sufferings of the people, and that he put a sword in Pharaoh's hand to slay them all. What did Moses say by way of reply to that? made to feel terrible. Really did feel terrible about this. But we don't read that he made any reply, do we? Verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said. There's Moses' meekness coming out, isn't there? He didn't try to defend himself or try to justify himself or even justify God. He turned to the Lord and told him all about it. As far as Moses was concerned, it was for the Lord to answer for him. It was for the Lord to answer for himself. And you know, we don't have the answers to these conundrums, do we? These seeming contradictions, these discrepancies. The difference between all the promises of God, the great faithfulness, the power of God, what we're expecting from him and led to believe concerning him, and what is actually true. We don't have all the explanation. We know there are reasons, as we've seen, but we can't answer these things. I've had people as individuals say to me in a pastoral way, well, look, I am honouring God, I'm putting him first, I'm praying, but nothing happens. It just gets worse. I don't have the answer, except that God is sovereign in his dealings. But we do have a resort, don't we? And Moses returned unto the Lord, and he went to God about it. And we have a God to go to. And this is what we must do. And look how bold and how honest Moses is. Look at the words of his prayer, verse 22. Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? That's how it seemed, that God had evilly treated these people. Through God sending Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, it made Pharaoh make the sufferings of the people worse. And so he says, Lord, why hast thou evil entreated this people? Now, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? And then secondly, why is it that thou hast sent me? And Moses was the most reluctant prophet, wasn't he? He didn't want to go in the first place. He pleaded his lack of eloquence and all the rest of it, and eventually he went. But why have you sent me? I more or less said I wasn't any good and didn't want to go. That's very blunt. And then verse 23, since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. He says it exactly how it is. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. And that was Moses' problem, wasn't it? Which he tells to the Lord. Now, that's exactly all that was filling his mind. And he doesn't keep anything back. And we don't read that God rebukes him for this. And you see, we have the liberty to do this kind of thing in prayer. Because Hebrews 4 verse 16 says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. And the word boldly in the Greek means free speech, fearlessness, frankness. And so you see, you can pour it all out to God and tell him exactly what your mind is, what your problem is, and you can find release and vent in this. It's a very blessed and wonderful thing, isn't it, to be able to do that. There is this resort that you can use. This is what Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 16 did. You remember her problem. What a lovely, faithful, godly, sweet wife Hannah was. And there she had to live with this woman Penina, Elkanah's other wife, so spiteful and jealous, made her domestic life unbearable. And poor Hannah Is this what I get for my godliness, my submission to my husband, my faithfulness as a wife, having to live with Peninnah and have to bear all her jealousy and spite because I can't bear children and she can, and so on? And what did she do? Well, she poured it all out to the Lord, didn't she? And in 1 Samuel 1:16, she was so animated in her praying, her lips moved, but she didn't speak out loud, that Eli thought she was a female drunkard that they often used to frequent, sadly, the tabernacle, the place of prayer, even females drunk. And if you think we're living in degenerate times, well, the times of Samuel, or before Samuel, were degenerate times, when you could have women worshippers drunk at prayer in the tabernacle. You could have the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, committing immoral acts with female worshippers at the tabernacle, in the place of prayer. You think our times are degenerate, religiously and morally? Well, that's the time that Hannah lived in. But this is what she does in her perplexity. She says to Eli, "Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Now that was her praying, you see. "Out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." She had liberty to pour it all out, this woman of a sorrowful spirit. And if you've got a problem, you see, about what you're led to expect and what God has done for you or not done for you, well, don't go to people about it and complain. You go to God, go directly to the source and tell him about it and complain to him. Not complain of him, but complain to him. And if it's done in a submissive, reverent way, it won't be a carnal thing, it'll be a godly thing. So with your disappointment, your frustration, your perplexing questions, tell it all. He can cope with it, and it's for him to answer the questions and resolve the problems. And so that's how it was, and it was like that for the psalmist as well as for Hannah. Psalm 142 verse 2, "I poured out my complaint before him, I showed before him my trouble." Now that's godliness, isn't it? I poured out my complaint before him, I showed before him my trouble. Well, tell God like that. If that's a great problem to you, the difference between what God promises and what you've got, what God appears to undertake to do, and yet how things are on the ground in the real world. And you'll notice for Moses this resort was a habit, and Moses returned unto the Lord. You return to somewhere where you've been before. And Moses was a frequent visitor, wasn't he, to the throne of grace. What a good thing it is, isn't it, if a man's praying can be spoken of in terms of returning to the Lord. He's never really very far away. He returns again and again for prayer. And when we are accustomed to turning to the Lord, every new perplexity will send us to him. And won't that be good? Isn't that another reason why we have this problem of equating the two? Because it drives us to prayer. And it makes us pour it out to God and exercises us and teaches us about prayer so that we receive benefit even in that exercise. And there is a great comfort, because when you get to the end of verse 23, "Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." Perhaps get the impression that Moses there rests. Probably not all the words of his prayer are recorded, but this is the gist, the drift of it. But you see, he stops there. He said all he wants to say. And he's prayed himself still and quiet. He spread it before the Lord. And you know, you can find rest in the very act of praying. You can be brought to a point where you feel, there now, I've said it all. I've poured out my whole soul. I've got nothing more to say, nothing more to pray. It's all with God, and he knows. It's for him to answer in some way. For Hannah, coming back to Hannah, you see, 1 Samuel 1, verse 17, Eli said to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition." And don't you think that our great high priest in heaven, who never makes a mistake like Eli, would say that and whisper that in our souls? Go in peace, and God grant thee thy petition. It's what Paul means, Philippians 4, verse 7. "In everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds." You've got peace. This is the answer of peace. Because we're at the resort which helps us. You've heard the story of Hudson Taylor's mother, how that when she went away to visit relatives, she was very burdened about her son Hudson, who was 17 at the time and was not converted yet and showing signs of rebellion. And when she went away to relatives, she had some time to herself, and she got alone with God and prayed and felt very drawn out in prayer for Hudson, her son. Prayed. And then when she got back home, Hudson was the first one to greet her with the joyful news that the Lord had met him in the barn while he was reading one of his father's leaflets, gospel leaflets. He'd been converted. And Mrs. Taylor said, "Yes, I know, Hudson." And Hudson said, "Amelia didn't tell you, did she?" That's Hudson's sister. He told her not to say anything. And she said, "No, Amelia didn't tell me. I knew. I knew the Lord had answered my prayer. I got peace." And she was brought to that assurance, you see. All the praying that was necessary, God had given an answer of peace, and God would hear her prayer. You can be brought to that point, and it seems as if Moses was brought to that point, because afterwards, the rest of the book shows, doesn't it? Had to go back into Pharaoh again, of course, and make the same demands over and over again. But the plagues came one by one. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and there was further rejection. But eventually, with the final plague, the death of the firstborn, there was that Exodus. Pharaoh and his people were only too willing to eject the people of Israel and enrich them with great things. Couldn't get rid of them fast enough. And they were free. The Passover night, and so on. But it seems as if the victory was first won alone with God when he got peace in prayer. And that's a blessed thing to feel, that that has happened. So do that and use your resort and get that peace, and you'll find that that for now will resolve the discrepancy. And you can think to yourself, well, it's, if I may put it reverently, it's over to God. It's for him to show me what he will do in answer to my prayer, and for himself to answer these questions, for himself to resolve the thing and provide the solution, and to glorify himself in it all. So it's a common problem. There are reasons, but there is this blessed resort. And if we are at the resort, from that place we shall find the Lord coming in for us. In every divine discrepancy, we go to resolving it through prayer. Well, may we find that to be so, as Moses did. Let us sing.